I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 14. This is different from what you see in the bulletin. We'll refer to Acts 2 a little later on, but right now I'd like to read from John 14. And we'll read just the first seven verses, and then we'll turn back to Genesis 45. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, how we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Amen. Now let's turn back to Genesis 45. And today we will consider just the first 15 verses. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Amen. You may be seated. On May 24th of 1844, Samuel F.B. Morse gave the first public demonstration to members of Congress of the new telegraph line that had recently been constructed from Washington to Baltimore. The year before, Morse had promised the daughter of an old family friend, her name was Annie Ellsworth, that she would get to pick the first words to be transmitted publicly from city to city. As it turns out, Samuel Morse was actually a very serious Christian. His father was a Reformed pastor, Congregationalist in New England. And so Morse thought that Annie's choice was absolutely perfect. It was a quotation from Numbers 23:23, the famous phrase, "What hath God wrought?" What most people don't know is that before he was an inventor, Samuel Morse was actually a painter, very talented painter. In fact, 10 years before that "What hath God wrought" moment, when Congress decided to commission four more very large historical paintings that were going to be put in the Capitol Rotunda, they're still there now, the ones that end up getting painted, Morse was actually in the running to paint one of those pictures, which would have been a huge leap forward in his artistic career. But in the end, he was passed over for the job. He did not get it, and it was an absolutely devastating disappointment for him in his personal life. But it was also one that ended up opening up great opportunities, exactly the opportunities and the resources that he was going to need to develop his invention of the telegraph. So you fast forward to 1841. There's a reason for this, because I want to tell you something that he said after he had now poured his last several years into the invention. He knew it was ready now, but the U.S. was now in the middle of an economic depression. There were no investors in the government or business to make the telegraph work on a large scale, and so it felt once again like all of this work had been for nothing. And so that year he wrote, telling his cousin, who was a minister, about these hard times, and this is what he said. Listen to Morse's words of faith. "I do not state these things to you, my dear cousin, in the spirit of complaint of the dealings of God's providence, for I am perfectly satisfied that, mysterious as it may seem to me, it has all been ordered in its minutest particulars in infinite wisdom, so satisfied that I can truly say I rejoice in the midst of all these trials. It is not in man to direct his steps. I know I am so short-sighted that I dare not trust myself in the very next step. How then could I presume to plan for my whole life and expect that my own wisdom had guided me into that way best for me and the universe of God's creatures?" Those are some very profound words of faith. And with that in the background, those words that he tapped out 3 years later, all of them more profound, aren't they? What hath God wrought? And that's the question that we want to stop and ask today as we enjoy this wonderful kind of mountaintop in the history of Joseph and his brothers. We're going to divide this passage into the revelation, verses 1 through 3, the explanation, verses 4 to 8, and then the invitation in verses 9 to 15. So the revelation, the explanation, and the invitation. First is the revelation. And in verse 1, remember, we're right in the middle of this scene where Judah has just offered himself, offered to sacrifice his own freedom so that Benjamin could make it safely home. And Joseph is overcome with emotion in response to what Judah has just said. Judah's speech was full of pathos that might have moved the heart of any ruler in Joseph's position with compassion. But for Joseph, of course, Judah's response meant absolutely everything to him. It was the answer to all of those questions that Joseph had been asking himself ever since his brothers first came to Egypt. What are things really like at home? What kind of men have my brothers become? Can I trust them? How are they going to treat Benjamin? What is their attitude towards our dad? So, of course, you remember that Joseph's been very carefully, very rigorously testing these men, refusing to lash out against them in revenge, but he's also been very, very cautious, very reserved, not wanting to enable and empower them if they're still going to be up to their old self-interested kind of tricks. Now, twice before in his meetings with his brothers, we've been told that Joseph was moved to tears talking with them, so much so that he had to kind of go out of the room for a minute, collect himself, and come back. Chapter 42, on their first visit, it simply says, "Then he turned away from them and wept, and he returned to them and spoke to them." Then chapter 43, when they bring Benjamin back with him, it says, "Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep." He washed his face, he comes out of his chamber, and it says, and controlling himself, he's able to continue speaking with them. So you can see the emotion is kind of escalating, and now it escalates yet again when it says, this time Joseph could not control himself. His heart is overflowing, it is boiling over with this jumble of joy and sorrow and this feeling that is too big for his heart to contain, and he simply cries, "Make everyone go out from me," which, by the way, is a great life verse for introverts. But in all seriousness, this is a very profound moment, because all of a sudden, everyone else exits the stage, and the only characters who remain then are the members of the covenant family. Only they are assembled now in our field of view. The fathers of the 12 tribes are all here reunited in one place. Think about that. One writer points this out. He talks about how Joseph is at this point now identifying himself not with Egypt, but with Israel once again. Till now, Joseph has been kind of playing this part of the Egyptian overlord. He's been keeping his distance while he kind of observes and evaluates. But now he breaks through that barrier of separation, and he stands before his brothers as one of them. And the floodgates of feeling burst open now so loudly that Pharaoh and all the Egyptians can hear him weep, it says, but only his brothers find out why. In this very intimate moment with them. And you can just imagine when he says this, just the shock, numbing, utter shock that they must have felt as their whole world, their whole reality is just upended, flipped over, upside down, as Joseph says, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? I don't even think we can start to get into their place, thinking about what would we feel like if we were in their shoes and just kind of get around the edges of it. But the text tells us his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed. It's a word that means disturbed or even terrified in his presence, just completely confounded by what they've just heard. It doesn't give any indication that they doubted it for a moment. They knew it was true as soon as he said it. They could see. It's like Sherlock Holmes. As soon as you've eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however unlikely or however improbable, must be the truth, right? And in fact, it could be that this sort of mysterious Egyptian had already reminded them through his face and his voice of their brother. They just didn't know it was actually their brother. But one writer guesses that maybe that's actually why their previous interactions with him had reminded them so vividly of their sin against Joseph 2 decades before. And so they don't question whether or not this is really Joseph. They can see it, but that doesn't make it any easier to take in. The big question now is, what is Joseph going to do next? There's this peak of emotion, and the brothers have got to be feeling this peril. Is Joseph finally going to lash out against us now? Is he going to unleash this pent-up store of bitterness and resentment and this flood of furious revenge that they probably deserved? But that blow never falls upon them. Instead, the next thing out of Joseph's mouth is one of the most unlikely and supernatural things in this whole history, worked by God in Joseph's heart as he says, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. It's not pushing them away to kind of cut them out of his life. He's not advancing upon them in sort of this threatening retaliation. He's not standing over them in sort of this arrogant domination as he might have done. Instead, he says, come near. Come near and let me explain to you everything that's going on. Let me relieve your fears. Let me answer your wondering questions. Let me assuage your fearful guilt. And let me assure you of the grace that has brought all of us safe thus far. The grace of God that he's actually been showing to all of us. And that's a grace that I'm now extending to you as my brothers. Come near to me because I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. And what's the reason for that? Why should they not be distressed or angry with themselves? And isn't that interesting, by the way? You'd think that the big problem here would be Joseph's anger against them. But no, he's taking for granted that he's not going to be showing anger towards them. And then he goes a step further. He wants to relieve their inward distress, their anger against themselves, this gracious attitude towards them. Joseph's gracious attitude towards them is so certain, so settled, that he doesn't even try to convince them not to be afraid of him. He's showing that with his whole body and his voice and his actions. But he knows that despite the mercy he's showing to them, that they're still feeling the burden of what they've done. They're still feeling, what do we do then with this guilt that we know we still bear, this shame of standing before this brother we know we betrayed and sold into slavery, and we're experiencing this forgiveness from him that we know we don't deserve, but we still feel this overwhelming sense of our guilt and our shame. And in response, Joseph says, draw near to me. But it's not just to Joseph that he's inviting them to draw near. He wants to explain to them what God is doing here. And that brings us to the second point, the explanation. From the brothers' point of view, of course, all that they know is that they had sold Joseph into Egypt. And by some unaccountable twist of fate, I suppose they might be feeling, he had not just survived, he had risen to this tremendous power. But Joseph wants to kind of open their eyes here to a very different way of looking at that same history. He says, you think that you guys were the only ones who were active, who were at work in sending me here to Egypt, that you did it all on your own. But you're wrong. For God sent me. Well, we sold you. God sent me before you. I've often said, including in this series on Joseph, that when we read Bible history, we've got to remember that the main character is who? I've told you this many times, that the main character is the Lord. And even when his name is not mentioned, even when it seems that all of the human characters have forgotten him completely and all of them are living as though he is not present and as though he does not see, the important question to ask in all of Bible history is, what is the Lord doing? And that's not a principle that Bible scholars invented. It's the way that the Bible itself teaches us to interpret Bible history, including right here in verse 5. Joseph himself is looking back over the past two decades, and he's inviting his brothers to see, what has God been doing all this time when you had no idea and when the Lord could not have been further from your own thoughts or motivations or intentions? In other words, we could say he's inviting them to ask the question, what hath God wrought here? What hath God wrought? And the answer is, God sent me. Yes, you sent me, you sold me, but through your sinful action, what was happening is God was at work accomplishing his purposes through you. It was God who sent me to Egypt, and he sent me here actually not to condemn you, not some sort of karma where God sent me here so that then I could get back at you later. It's the opposite of that. God actually sent me here through your sinful action to save your life and my life and our father's life and all of your wives and your children. And then he says, this famine that you've been living through that brought you here to me, this is just the beginning. And you didn't know that, did you? You would have had no way of knowing that there are five more years of this still to come. And listen, if you had not sold me here, we might all be dead already, or at least we would be before those 7 years were up, if we were all still back in Canaan. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now this reminds me very much of what Peter says in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. When he's preaching after the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church, and he says to the people of Jerusalem, look, you really messed up by crucifying Jesus. There's no getting around the fact that the crucifixion of Jesus was the greatest atrocity that any group of people ever has or ever will or could commit. And he's telling them, look, you have the very ignoble distinction of being the city and the generation that did it. But here's what you don't know. What you don't know is that through your atrocity against Jesus, through this violent miscarriage of justice that you perpetrated against the Son of God, it was actually God who was at work to do something you did not intend. To reorder the thoughts of Acts 2:23, we could say, this Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, yes, but what you don't know is that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says. And now that God has raised him up and proved by this miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit's power on the church that Jesus is alive, now let all the house of Israel know for certain, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he holds out to them the opportunity for salvation, and forgiveness, and restoration, and peace with God, whom they had rebelled against through this very Jesus and through that very death on the cross that was their fault, saying, by your very act of revolt against God, God was providing for all who will receive it, including not just that generation, but us today. God was providing the only way that there is, or ever could be, to be forgiven and restored to God and accepted and adopted as children. So the crucifixion of Jesus was the pathway in God's mysterious providence for Jesus now to say to the people of Jerusalem, draw near to me, like Joseph to his brothers. So after the great revelation of verse 3 and after Joseph's explanation of all that's happened, we come finally to the invitation in verses 9 to 15. Ephesians 3:20, love that verse where it says that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. What a great illustration of that. This is, as Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt, they're just hoping to be able to buy just enough grain to get by until they can plant their crops and harvest their own food again at the end of the famine. And here they are, and the first thing that they have to realize is that the situation is dramatically worse than they realized. This famine is not going to go away anytime soon. And then on top of that, they're now confronted with the old guilt of their betrayal of Joseph, and they find themselves at the mercy of someone with every motive and every means and opportunity to destroy them. If you really want to understand God's mercy to you through Jesus, if you really want to experience the forgiveness and rescue that he offers in the good news message about Jesus' death and resurrection, well, you first have to start by understanding just how bad the bad news is. There was a pastor named Jack Miller who was well known for saying, cheer up, you're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine. And you're more loved than you ever dared hope. And so here Joseph is saying, cheer up. Cheer up, you are feeling terrified and guilty, but you have no idea. The situation is way worse than you even think. But guess what? God is doing something more wonderful than you ever dared to hope, because he's been preparing all along just the provision that we're all going to need to make it through. You're more loved by him and by me. than you hoped. And so he says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And we're going to talk more about next time about the impact that has on Jacob when he hears this news. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. So Joseph is inviting Jacob and their whole clan to join him now in this great blessing that he has come to experience in Egypt. He's inviting them to share in the abundance and glory that God has given him. So from now on, these brothers are not going to be defined anymore by their betrayal of Joseph. They're going to be defined by their kinship with Joseph. It's because of their connection to him. It's because he owns them as his family. He says, yes, I go with them. And yes, they go with me. That is the way that these sinful, undeserving men, along with their father, along with all their families, all of them are going to be able to share in this wonderful abundance and joy and security that God has given to their representative, their Savior, Joseph. And I hope it's obvious to you by now in the way that I'm putting that, what a beautiful picture this is for us of the way that the Lord has planned to rescue us, to provide for us and for Joseph and for all of his family in a higher way through our shared connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus has been lifted up. Lord Jesus has endured that long road, like Joseph, from suffering to the highest glory, from humiliation to exaltation, from the cross to the crown. We've talked about so many times. And so now the Lord Jesus is sitting on that throne of heaven. And from that throne, you know what he says about you? If you've turned from your sin to trust in him alone, Jesus says about you, yes, I go with him and he goes with me. She goes with me. I am theirs and they are mine. He identifies himself with us and us with himself. And you know what else he's promised you then? As we read earlier in John 14, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so the Lord Jesus' invitation to you this morning is much like Joseph's invitation to his brothers. The invitation is, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let even the little children come to me and do not hinder them. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He asks in the Old Testament, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Incline your ear and come to me, he says. Hear that your soul may live. Joseph's invitation for the family to come and physically move to Egypt to be with him is, you could say, is sort of an extension of that wonderful moment in verse 4 where he simply says so beautifully those words that set the tone for the entire future of their relationship. Come near to me, please, right there in that throne room. Time after time, the Bible invites you, doesn't just invite you, but exhorts you, commands you, pleads with you to draw near to God. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you, James 4:8. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, Zechariah says. Jesus, Hebrews 7:25, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, by dying on the cross, by bearing in his own body the punishment that you and I deserved, Jesus broke down the barrier that separated us from God. And so let us then, as Hebrews says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, with a true heart, with full assurance of faith, that we may indeed receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the message of the whole Bible. The call of the whole Bible is for you to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. So as you look back on the story of Joseph with all of this in mind, it's a perfect time then to ask that question that we began with. What hath God wrought? What indeed for Joseph and for his brothers, and for Jacob and for you? Who but God could bring this kind of reconciliation between brothers in such a broken, devastating family situation? Who but God could make a way for so much sorrow, as we've seen in this history, to be transformed into so much joy? Who but God then could move toward sinful rebels like us and give us peace with him through Jesus? Who but God could reconcile us not only to himself, but also to one another, as Joseph and his brothers were reconciled by the grace of God? What Paul says in Ephesians 2 about the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ applies by extension to all kinds of powerful barriers that separate people from each other. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And so that invitation then to draw near is not only an invitation, an opportunity to draw near to Jesus, it's also the way that he has provided for you to draw near through him to each other. Even, I might say, especially where the ugliest tentacles of sin have wedged us the furthest apart. This is the way back to peace. It's through the Lord Jesus. I want to close with one more quote from one more of Samuel Morse's letters. After that first successful demonstration of his telegraph, Morse's God-glorifying joy and gratitude is as evident in a letter to his brother as his God-trusting sorrow and uncertainty was 3 years earlier. And so after the great triumph, he wrote, "You will see by the papers how great success has attended the first efforts of the telegraph. That sentence of Annie Ellsworth's is in my thoughts day and night. What hath God wrought? It is his work, and he alone could have carried me thus far through all my trials and enabled me to triumph over the obstacles, physical and moral, which opposed me. Not unto us," he says, "not unto us, but to thy name, O Lord, be all the praise." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have invited us and commanded us to draw near. And so we, here in your presence, desire to take another step closer. Lord, our guilt and our fear drive us to shy away, to step back. And Lord, we ask that now you would help us to step forward closer to the light of your holiness and to the precious promises of your grace. We pray that if there are any among us this morning who have never drawn near to Christ in a saving way to accept the free gift of salvation that he offers to those who trust in him, we ask that they would do so now and not delay another moment. Lord, help all of us, not only now together corporately, but day by day as we walk by the Spirit, to draw near to you through the Lord Jesus. It's our greatest privilege and joy. We pray this in his name. Amen.